Well, if you'd turn to the third chapter of the book of Daniel. This is one of my favorite chapters and one of the most well-known of the Bible. I remember the stories from Sunday school, the lessons, you know, the flannel board and the fiery furnace and all that. As a kid, man, I was just drilled onto that story. And Sunday school teachers really have done a great job over the years grabbing a hold of a youngster's heart with chapters like this one. The devil tempts us to destroy our faith, but God tests us. Listen, God tests us, never tempts us to develop our faith. Because of a faith that can't be tested really can't be trusted. You see, it must be tested. False faith withers. False faith wilts. It shrinks in times of trial. But true faith takes deeper root. It grows and it brings glory to God. This explains to me why God permitted these three Hebrew men that we're going to talk about tonight to be tested and then thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, the Apostle Peter must have been well acquainted with this book of Daniel because he used the metaphor of a fiery trail, a fiery trial, when he warned his readers of his persecutions about to come to the church. The experience of these three men helps us examine our own faith and determine whether we have the kind of authentic faith that can be tested and bring glory to God. So let's get into the story. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He stood it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. We don't know for sure how long after the dream. Remember last chapter when we were together last week, we talked about Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation by Daniel. We don't know how much time has elapsed between the dream and this story that we're going to study tonight. But it seems to me that there probably had been some time, maybe 20 years or so. Enough time had gone by that we see the pride of Nebuchadnezzar come forth again. Remember, he was caught up in that whole pride issue and ready to kill all the wise men, all the people that were supposed to be his advisors because they couldn't tell him the dream. After times, and really oftentimes, God intercedes in our lives where we are dealing with pride issues of our own selves. When he sees some pride in us, he goes to work. We struggle then, but then give it up, don't we? We finally come to that place where we submit to him out of being aware that he is omniscient and he knows what's going on in us, and we then get on with life less prideful. Beat that old man down, that self-will down. But then if we're not careful to submit that pride to the foot of the cross daily, it creeps up. It creeps right back. It's like the old weed when you pull it off at the top. The roots are still there. And so you have to be really careful. He was told in the dream by Daniel that his kingdom was the golden head. Remember the story? Just the golden head was him. He was the top of this image that he had in that dream, even though we realize that represented an era, the Babylonian era. It sort of leads me to believe that Nebuchadnezzar got to thinking, man, am I only the head? Am I just about a headpiece? So he says, no, I'm the whole thing. And he builds this 90-foot, can you imagine? A 90-foot statue of gold. Now, I don't know if it was solid gold. Maybe it was wooden on the outside and engraved, you know, overlaid with gold. I don't know. But it was gold. 90 foot by 9 feet thick. It was built out there on the plains of Dura, which is about, we figure, 6 miles outside of Babylon. Now, Babylon was geographically a plateau that was raised up a bit over a flat desert area. And I think, I'm not sure, but you could probably see this glimmering in the sun. There he sat in his palace. Whoa, there's my image. 40 feet high, 20 feet wide. They found a pedestal by the archaeologists not too long ago that they are pretty sure is the one that Nebuchadnezzar put this image on. And King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 2, sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. A lot of language here, isn't it? So here he sends the messengers to gather all the officials of the government. He wanted to make sure that we understand there was everybody that was in the government, anybody that was anybody to come. Satrap, I always wonder, what's that? You know, we don't have a satrap elected to the government that we have, although a few of them's probably been called satraps and probably not the same meaning. This meaning here is a Persian loan word that means protector of the realm. It refers to a specific category of public officials. The demand that all come, this demand by the king saying that everybody needs to come to this ceremony, means Nebuchadnezzar meant to use the worship of this image as a test of allegiance. You see, in those days, treason was the main enemy of a king. We've all studied in our history books the Caesars and how they were done in by mainly their own people, the senators and whatnot. This was a way to command allegiance to him as king. He could command allegiance. Make no mistake about it, this was not only an allegiance type of ceremony, but it also was a pagan worship ceremony. They were all about worship. Who was to be worshipped? Well, it would be the god, little g, of Nebuchadnezzar. Much in line with what many rulers would evolve towards in their thinking, they were god. Dictators of our time, we have seen them get to a place eventually where they say, okay, now bow down to me. I want to talk a little bit about music here, because music is a part of this whole ceremony. Now, throughout history, music and song have played a very important role in strengthening nationalism, motivating a conquest, and inspiring people to act. Music is powerful, wouldn't you agree? Amen. Music has the power to grip human thoughts and emotions that people are transformed from being free agents into becoming mere puppets. Oh, wait a minute, Larry, I don't know if I'd go that far. Well, listen, this is what the English poet William Congreve said. He wrote this, quote, "Music has much charms to soothe a savage beast, but music also has power to release the savage in the beast." That's true. Music can be used as a wonderful tool. And we try to do that right here in our own church, in our worship service. And it's no coincidence. We have purpose to put music before we go to teaching because it prepares your heart. It isn't something that we would just let go and go on. And treasure from the Lord as a destructive weapon.
You know, when you said music soothes the beast when they were talking, it reminds me of King Saul.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right.
The Spirit of the Lord mm-hmm. left him, had to bring him musicians.
Yes, it's been many times in history that people that have mental issues
yeah.
use music like that to soothe their aggressive character. Verse 4 says, "Then a Herod cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, all peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.'" Some of these instruments that are mentioned in it, this few verses here that I read to you, the critics actually have taken this section here and they say that Daniel did not have those types of Greek words in his era that are written here in Aramaic. So they say David would have to have been written many years later. And we talked about this last week. If they could prove that Daniel was written many years later, then we couldn't say that Daniel was a prophet. Daniel prophesied these things about the kingdoms and all that we talked about in chapter 2. So the critics are saying that. But here's what I really like that silences the critics. It has been proven that ancient records tell us there were Greeks in the region of Assyria, Babylon, and Persia as far back as the 8th century B.C. Archaeology also proves beyond a doubt that Greek mercenaries, that would be soldiers that were hired by the government to fight for them, fought and made military settlements in and around Judea before the time of Daniel. With a powerful threat, Nebuchadnezzar, he regarded refusing to worship the image, listen, as treason, worthy of death. Not only as a religious offense, it was treason worthy of death. In this, Nebuchadnezzar is just like most politicians, who often seem willing to use religion to strengthen their grip on political power. We saw a political upset today in yesterday's, West Virginia, that was all the news was talking about. You know, I didn't pay a lot of attention to it, but politicians are happy to blend together spiritual alliance and national alliance, Spiritual and national, mixing them together. God and country, mixing them together. I give you the example. Really, sort of a recent example of Adolf Hitler's head of his youth program in Nazi Germany. He said this, and I quote, "If we act as true Germans, we act according to the laws of God. Whoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany. And whoever serves Germany serves God." Boy, you talk about a mixture. Another example. In 1960, the president of Ghana, he had a really kind of a slightly larger-than-life statue out in front of the parliament building of himself. And he had inscribed on this, on one side of the statue, it read like this. It says, "Seek ye first the political kingdom, and all other things shall be added unto you." There's mixture for you. The statue, unfortunately, was destroyed in a bloodless coup in 1966, so it didn't last. Nebuchadnezzar also, remember, he built a furnace. He not only built this big image, but he had a plan, because he built a furnace right there, right next to this statue at the site to make sure it was seen as real. So at that time, verse 7, "When all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Folks, in the book of Job, the devil says what motivates a crowd like this to act as they do, immediately falling down to worship a dead metal statue in the middle of the desert. He said this, Job chapter 2, verse 4. Satan replied to the Lord, skin for skin. A man will give up everything he has to save his life. This is the strategy of Satan. He will come at you. He will convince you that your life is in danger. And he will convince you that you will do anything to save your life. He tries to intimidate a man and a woman. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans, verse 8, came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods, little g, or worship the gold image which you have set up. I think that we are seeing a political move here on the parts of the Chaldeans. Remember what I said about the Chaldeans last week. They were the elite. They were the racists, really. They were the ones that thought they were the pure Babylonian. They didn't have any tainted blood. They were the Babylonian through and through. And we're seeing here jealousy. These Jews, these three men that's mentioned here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had been promoted out of rags, out of slavery. They had been promoted to a very high office along with Daniel in the events recorded in this previous chapter. The power of the Spirit of God in these three men is awesome. I just am blown away at the time I've spent studying this chapter. Everyone else bows down in submission. Everybody. The action was to bow down. They did not. So it became very obvious, didn't it? Who knows, hundreds, maybe thousands were bowing, and here were three Hebrew boys standing. One thing that I want to point out here is that Daniel's three friends did not lodge a formal protest. They simply refrained from sharing in the sin of idolatry themselves. Oftentimes, as Christians, all we have to do is just say, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to be a part of that, which the sinning world is doing. We don't see Daniel's name in this. Have you discovered that? We don't really know where Daniel was either, but we do know that he wasn't in this scene, and so therefore he could have been on some business. Remember, he was elevated to the second highest position in the land, so maybe he was away taking care of some of the king's business, but we don't know. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 13, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, little g, or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have done or I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God, little g, who will deliver you from my hands? So in this very angry face, this extremely contorted, angry face of the king, these men had to be a witness to their faith. Have you been there before? I'm sure you have. Maybe not before a king, but there are many of people that get upset with our faith, don't they? This is the place that God says, I will give you the words. The Holy Spirit will speak through you. He'll give you the words to say in the presence of an angry king. Spurgeon said this about this section in one of his commentaries. And I ask forgiveness for not being able to pronounce his English grammar, but it is unnecessary that a man should profess to be what he is not. It is a sin of surrogation, of superfluity, of naughtiness. If you cannot be true to Christ, if your coward heart is recreant to your Lord, do not profess to be his disciple. I beseech you, he that is married to the world or flint-hearted had better return to his house, for he is of no service in this war. End quote. He was a powerful minister. Nebuchadnezzar would not tolerate losing face on such an important occasion. Saving face is extremely important to the pride. His pride made him declare, "You shall have no other gods than me." Can you imagine the pressure on these three young men? And by the way, we know that they were early teens when they came into the scene of last chapter. And so they were probably in their 20s here. These guys were young. They were in a spot where there were only three of them and hundreds of others in the face of the king's court. The pressure to compromise. Everything in front of them. The king. The furnace. The music. Their own brothers. Their own countrymen. Their competitors. All of it conspired to convince him to compromise. Yet God was more real to them than any of those things. And that is the key. You see, we need to keep God as real as life itself. In those times, your relationship will be of the utmost importance. It'll be that will carry you through. That's the key to keep God as your shield. Then the great boast of pride and the king blaspheming of God. The king makes a huge mistake. Let's read on. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, little g, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They had no need to defend themselves, did they? Not when you have that kind of a relationship with your Lord. Their guilt in the matter was clear. They really clearly would not bow down to this image. They didn't care if it cost them their life. It's the devil, it's really the evil one that tries to make us feel guilty for our faith, though. We'll challenge analyze our thoughts and our feelings on the situation. We're the ones that stand on the right side of righteousness, folks, and don't ever forget that. Don't be belittled for your faith. Don't be discouraged as you stand for righteousness. The world tries to convince us that we are bad and that we are out of line. The world tries to convince us that we're too conservative, we're too narrow-minded, and that we're not a contributing part to a healthy society. But that is a lie from Satan. These men showed how comfortable they were with their relationship in God, and I want to be just like that, don't you?
Amen.
They knew God is in control of everything, and He was able to save them from the fiery furnace and the hand of the king. As the slogan goes, it's all good when you're a Christian. I know God's power. At least I want to know God's power. They knew that they must do what is right, even if God does not do what they expect or hope Him to do. That's a place to strive for. They did not doubt God's ability, but neither did they presume to know God's will. You see, we get into trouble when we think we know God's will. If we will remain in a place where we understand that whatever takes place in a situation, God is in control. In this, they agreed with Job. And again, I refer back to Job when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job 13:15. They recognized that God's plan might be different than their desires. Have you been there? Where your desires didn't match up with God's will, and you got disappointed, and you struggled in that disappointment, and you even asked yourself, where is God? I have my own desires, we all do. I have my own dreams, I'm sure that you do too, and I pray that God fulfills them. But if He doesn't, I can't turn my back on Him, period. I can't even doubt Him. I just want to come to Him and embrace Him and say, Lord, You show me the way. Remember, the early Christians of the time after Jesus was crucified and sending the Holy Spirit, and the early church was just beginning, many of them, for their faith, were thrown to lions. In this story, we're going to see Daniel thrown to the lions because they worshiped Jesus. Is that the reason? Well, no. It's because they wouldn't worship the emperor. There's a desire of the evil one to be worshiped. And that has been from the beginning of time. And don't let him deceive you into thinking he's into anything else. He is into worship upon himself, and that is where the tribulation is eventually going to go to, where the world will bow to him. In our day, many do love Jesus and think highly of him, yet they are far from God because they also love and worship the world. They love and worship sin and self. Those are the areas that we get tripped up in. The Apostle John said this in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a powerful statement. But that's exactly the situation these men are dealing with. It took great faith to take this kind of stand, didn't it? So the question comes up, how did they get to a place like that? I want to know. I want to be like that. So how did they get there? Well, first of all, if you look at these three men's lives, young as they are, it started with the little things. It started with the little tests in their lives. What tests are you talking about, Larry? Well, we refer back to chapter 1 and 2, where the eating of the foods, They chose not to eat the delicacies of the wine and the food for the king that was freely laid out for them. All of their other comrades chose to eat the food. They chose veggies and water. And that was a test that would carry them to a place where they would be tested further, even with their life in this story here. Tests of temptation that we are prepared for in the little things will lead us to tests to overcome the big ones. If you want to grow in your faith that can stand up to the world, then you begin in the little areas of compromise. Those little areas, those areas of gossip, those areas of maybe peeking at a girly picture or having a little drink or, you know, a little toke. Those are the areas that you must say no to and have victory on, or you never will get to the place of victory on a consistent basis when the biggies come. When you start having a disciplined approach to the little ones, these little areas, then you get bigger challenges. In the time of testing like this, like these three men are going through, it's easy to think of 1,000 excuses too, to seemingly justify compromise. Oh, as a pastor, I see this so many times where people will just say, it's better for us to live as a witness than to be dead. Or they may have thought, these three guys, they could have compromised in thinking and said, well, we're sending the wrong message of legalism if we don't compromise a little. We'll lose our jobs, you know, and that higher standard of living, and God doesn't want us to live in poverty. Oftentimes when God blesses us, we make the blessing an idol and compromise. You know, God, to keep what we have, would want to bless us. That's a lie out of hell. They might have said, everybody else is doing it. We hear that slogan a lot. Everybody else is doing it. In fact, they could have looked out through that crowd and saw everybody else was doing it but them. It is only for once, you know. We're only going to do it once. It's not going to last very long. It's just going to be 10 minutes, you see. We'll bow down, we'll worship this king, and it's stupid to throw our lives away for 10 minutes, isn't it? Compromise. The power of the mind to think that it's okay. What can happen in 10 minutes? A lot. There's been many a teenager in the back seat of a car said that. There's been many a mistake made in much less than 10 minutes. This is more than can be expected of us, you know. God shouldn't put us in a place where we have to come up against the most powerful man on earth, the king. He wouldn't demand for us to give up our lives, would he? Oh, compromise is so quiet. It's really got a darkness to it, and we must stand strong to resist it, but not in our own effort. Yielded to the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 says, then Nebuchadnezzar, he was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it is usually heated. By the way, to do that would just give them more mercy. They'd just be killed quicker, so I don't understand his thinking. There's no logic here, you know. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. The expression on his face changed, the word says. He was so angry, he was so worked up, he showed the face of the evil one. He showed the devil. The world tries to make us think that we are its friend. But when things don't go right, when we take our stand for truth and we stand for God, then evil shows its ugly face. Satan is a destroyer of men. I hope you understand that. He's not your friend. He wants to destroy you. He's not worried about the guy down the bar. He's not worried about a church that doesn't preach truth. He's worried about those that stand for truth. Those that will not compromise, he's going to attack. And listen, don't ever be surprised by the attack. If you stand for truth, he's coming after you for sure. He shows no regard for human life. Even these soldiers, these fine decorated warriors of Babylon's army, they were just following orders and they were killed because the king was mad. He was mad and angry and his way was not being kept. The evil nature of sin in a man or a woman has no limits. Therefore, we must submit to God for healing. And the healing comes by the blood of Jesus Christ. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 24, was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." I don't know if you ever read this. It's not really what we would call inspired, so we don't study it much. But the Septuagint Bible, that is the Bible where they translate the Hebrew into the Greek. Sometimes it's called the Greek Old Testament. It says, interestingly enough, in this 23rd verse of chapter 3, and that's the end of the chapter in their Bible, it says this, and I want to quote, "Then these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fell bound into the midst of the burning furnace, and they walked in the midst of the flame, singing praise to God and blessing the Lord." Now, I don't know if that's true or not. We don't support it in our King James Bible. But if that is the case of what happened, it probably got the attention of the king right away. These guys are singing. They're not burning. They're not screaming in pain and agony. They're singing for joy. There is joy in the midst of suffering for Christians. There's joy. I don't care what you're going through tonight. If you will connect with the Lord, if you'll tap into the Spirit, there will be joy in your soul. No matter what your circumstance. You know, if you're dealing with cancer, or you're dealing with heart issues, dealing with a broken marriage, you're dealing with a loss of a son or a daughter, there is healing in the Spirit of God. Because we know that men like Paul and Silas, they were singing at midnight after being beaten to a pulp in a prison there in Acts 16:25. Why would they do that? Were they crazy? No. They were filled with the Spirit. And they sang for joy. We don't know if these three men knew that they were dancing in the midst of the fire with the fourth or not. It doesn't say. But we do know that the enemy sure did. The enemy saw one that looked like God dancing in the midst. And that's the way God steps up to protect us in the fiery trial. The world, the enemy, they'll see Jesus all over you as you're going through it. Sometimes we're aware of Jesus' presence in our trials, and sometimes we're not. Sometimes it's an angel that we never knew that has protected us. God can deliver us from a trial, amen? He can deliver us from a trial. He can bring forth a miraculous sustenance or strength or whatever the case in a trial. Now, one other thing I want to point out in this section of Scripture that I just read to you, the thing that a fiery trial does in our lives, it burns away the ropes. It burns away the ropes that bind us. You know, these are those things that entangle you and trip you up, those things that have been your thorn in the flesh, those things that you just are not able to get past or get through. Well, a trial, a fiery trial, will burn up those things that bind you. Why do I say that? Well, God allows us to go through a fiery trial to get us to be unbound and set us free from that which ties us down. How many times have you gone through one of those deep old valley experiences, one of those things that you struggled to get through, you wonder how far down you can go, and you're just barely hanging on, and then when you start coming out of it, you look back and you realize, God had me all the time. God had me all the time, and He walked me through it. And today, you can say, man, I was bound, but that trial set me free. Nebuchadnezzar knew they were free in their trial. The world will see you and see me as we go through trials. I asked the guys last night at prison about an opportunity to share something they'd gone through. And one guy raised his hands and he says, yeah. He said, I just want to give praise to God for... He said, I was standing in the chow hall in line and the supervising officer told me to go sit down. But she pointed me to a place that you cannot sit. It's a certain gang member's spot. And the repercussions are severe. Maybe even death. So he told her, no, I'm not going. She said, you sit down. He said, no, I'm not. I'm not going to. She said, you sit down. I'm going to write you up. I'm not going to sit down. The whole cafeteria silenced. Because they knew this man was a Christian. And they wanted to see the drama played out. Was he going to compromise? Was he going to go and sit in the seat of a guy that would bring bodily harm to him, violate the in-house prison rules? He trusted God. Later on, he told about how this lady wanted to really give it to him, throw him in the hole and all this sort of thing. He ended up getting 48-hour restriction from going to the yard. Which in turn was okay because during the week he didn't go to the yard anyway. So it worked out to praise the Lord. You know, the world is watching when you go through a trial. The world will say to you that you're supposed to be, you're not supposed to be singing. You know, you're supposed to be sad. You're just lost your husband or your wife. You've just went through a divorce. You have... I've been told by your doctor you got heart trouble. You're going to lose your job next week. They're laying people off. Oh, how in the world are you showing a peace in a time like this? They'll want to know why, and that'll give you the great opportunity to share Jesus. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 26, went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, big G, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of smoke was not on them. So we see here that the trial had no power over these three young men because they were thoroughly, completely submitted to the power and will of God. I want to be like that. I want to be used by God in that way. Submission in that way to God reveals a power that is within us, each of us, from the Holy Spirit of God. And we begin with the Holy Spirit's presence sealing us as Christians when we ask Him into our hearts. But the power, that dunamos, that outgoing power of the Holy Spirit can be released by our submission to Him. Even before the time of Jesus, they knew the truth of Jesus' promise, where He said in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." There is a beautiful parallel in this story for us that will happen in the tribulation period that is ahead. If you have already connected the dots, well, let me help those that have not. Nebuchadnezzar is compared to the Antichrist in the end times. He has authority over the world. There is going to be a man called the Antichrist that will arise to the position of the most powerful man in all of the world. He'll command people to bow down to him. There will be a one-world religion, and they will demand to worship the image of the beast. There in the sections we're getting to soon, we're going to talk about the desecration, the abomination of Daniel there as the image is set up in the temple. The Jews will face a mighty trial, just like those commanders who were told to come and throw them in, and then they die because they are part of it. There will be a lot of life lost. The three Hebrew men in this story are like Israel, who will be persevered and protected and secured through that tribulation period. The men that would throw the Hebrews into the furnace, they perish, along with the people that come and gather with the Antichrist, take the mark of the beast and that sort of thing. Who Jesus will slay eventually in the end when He returns in His second coming. Here's an interesting concept to this story. We have been missing Daniel. I compare Daniel to the church. You don't see any sin in the life of Daniel, although we know he was a sinner, but nothing is recorded. And we see him missing during this story that really reflects the tribulation period. And I submit to you, even tonight, that it is because the church will be raptured away from the tribulation period. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, verse 28, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted in Him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any little g god except their own god, big G." Nebuchadnezzar knows a lot about God, doesn't he? He knows a lot about God, but he doesn't yet know Him personally. There are a lot of people that know about God, but it takes a personal relationship to know God. These three men knew God because they had surrendered to Him completely by trust. And this is really the kind of trust that Paul was talking about in Romans 12, one of my most favorite sections of Scripture. I got a lot of favorites. This is another one. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the ways of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." If you, ladies and gentlemen, will submit your heart and your mind to the Lord, you will walk in a joy no matter your circumstances, and those around you will want what you have. Let's close with these last two verses. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made as ash heap, because there is no other God, big G, who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, I'm sure that these men did not want to be promoted in this way. If you had a little insight to this scene, and the guys would have said, no, you don't have to do that. Even to have this decree made by the king to force people to submit God, no, that isn't the way to come to God. But that is the thinking of the world, as they do not realize a personal relationship with God is what it's all about. It isn't coming to church, although I'm glad you guys come to church. It isn't worship services, or it isn't going out into the community and doing a good deed towards those. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with God Himself. One thing that is so evident is that the world, as it watches you, and just like the guy I shared about in the cafeteria, the world was watching, they were taking notice, as you are in the midst of your trial and how you go through it, that will be key. And how you go through it will witness. This is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3, reading it from the NLT, which would be the New Living Translation, the only letter of recommendation we need is you yourselves. Your lives are a letter written in our hearts. Everyone can read it and recognize our good work among you. Clearly, you are a letter from Christ showing the result of our ministry among you. This letter is written not with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It is carved not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. We don't suffer here in America as some 2/3 of Christians alive in this world do. We're told that there have been more martyrs for Christ during the 20th century than during all the preceding centuries combined. That was the statistic that I read just not long ago. And yet we sit here in our nice, comfortable, unthreatened position tonight when there are men and women that are dying this very hour for their faith. Not every believer has been spared death in the furnace, but they have been spared compromising their witness for Christ and taking the easy way out. The easy way out, it's not the easy way. It oftentimes becomes the hardest way. Be faithful. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10.